So I want to give the sermon today, which is called, entitled, It's Not My Fault. It's Not My Fault. I remember a newspaper headline in the year 2004 that read, in fact, it screamed from the page. And this was about the Butler report. Lord Butler, an eminent politician in the UK, had been asked to do a summary of what had happened into the Iraq war. Now, I still have a copy of this headline that screamed as follows. This was in a newspaper. It said, billions spent, scores of British soldiers killed, a nation pulverized, 11,500 civilians dead, no WMDs, disgracefully flawed intelligence. That 45-minute claim was bogus. That dossier was sexed up. Spy masters did cozy up to number 10. That's 10 Downing Street. Parliament and the British public were misled, but Lord Butler concludes, and the screaming headline was, no one's to blame. And that's the title of the sermon today. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. No one's to blame. Let me read what one commentator had to say about this subject. He said, Lord Butler and his committee can at least be congratulated on fathering a new type of report. A whitewash was not going to be possible. The public had, after all, noticed that we went to war, and noticed, too, that the fiendish weapons of mass destruction could nowhere be found. So Butler has introduced the grey wash. It is a remarkable document listing endless errors and allotting no blame. But we should appreciate that this is in the finest traditions of the British civil service, an area of employment notorious for acts of incompetence that lead neither to sackings nor, in most cases, even to identification. That's very true. And with Lord Butler's report, it was a case of what the butler didn't see. There were two cartoons, very sardonic and very biting, but that approach is very British. It can be intelligent, really clever, but others may see it as otherwise. I've got one here. Obviously, some of you here may see it, but not at the back, and those listening won't have a clue. But let me explain it. This is a cartoon. In the background is probably Baghdad, with mosques and buildings burning. And then there's hundreds of gravestones and headstones, and one Iraqi in the forefront with the Butler report in his hand, and he says, speaking to the gravestone, guess what, everyone? Nobody's to blame. Another cartoon I saw was of Poirot, the detective, and his colleague, surveying where a dead body had been, with the outline of the body, and the caption was, what if nobody did it, Poirot? Very humorous, but humour about a very serious matter. A very serious matter indeed. So many having lost their lives or been injured, and senior people evading and avoiding responsibility. But more and more that seems to be the way the system works. The Prime Minister at the time said that he accepted full responsibility for the way the issue was presented and therefore for any errors made. So he accepted full responsibility. Did that mean that he lost his job? Did that mean that he was demoted? Did that mean that he was removed from politics altogether? Did that mean that he lost his pension rights? Did that mean that he served time for murder? Did that mean that he had to repent in sackcloth and ashes? That he had to apologise? And that he had to promise never to do it again? Of course not. He accepted full responsibility and carried on for several years as if nothing had happened. As if absolutely nothing had happened. Did he still have a job? Yes, of course he did. He was still Prime Minister and carried on as if nothing had happened. So what did change? Well, he accepted full responsibility. What did that mean? Well, it actually meant nothing at all. He accepted full responsibility, still had a job, and carried on as before. And from a man who had openly affirmed his Christian beliefs, but we know that true Christians would not have gone to war in the first place, would not have told lies to cover up their problems, to cover their back, and would have accepted full responsibility and all that goes with it, as we shall see as the sermon progresses. Terry Grade sent me a quote by Thomas Sowell, who is an American economist, social theorist, political philosopher and author, and it fits in well here. He said, "It is hard to imagine a more stupid or more dangerous way of making decisions than by putting those decisions in the hands of people who pay no price for being wrong." I remember that there was a scandal at the English Football Association some time ago, and the report said, "The Football Association was rocked last night by the resignation of its chief executive and an offer to quit from its media chief. After days of intensive pressure over the sex scandal engulfing the FA," then it mentions his name, "he announced that he was to resign as the chief executive. But he was keen to stress that he was not at fault, saying, 'Personally, I do not accept that I have been guilty of any wrongdoing.' Well, there's a surprise. He's not done anything wrong, but he has to resign." Marvellous. We all appreciate that there's an accident compensation culture that is pursued vigorously over here and in the UK. As one ad in the UK used to say, "Where there's blame, there's a claim." I'm not talking about genuine and legitimate claims, but all those fraudulent claims which should never be made. But the prevailing ethos is, "It's not my fault." I want to quote from an article, "Not My Fault," by John Huxley, an Australian, in October 2003. And these are just some of his comments. They're worth listening to. He says, "People used to own up to their errors. Now, taking responsibility for your actions is so rare that it provokes comment. Is it fear, greed, or something deeper that's changed us?" He then goes on to relate the story of Max, who was temporarily on Social Security but planning to return to work, buying and selling, but he had no legs. A diabetic, he had both amputated after infections turned gangrenous. He continued, "His approach, it seems such a refreshingly unfashionable thing to do, a piece of homespun philosophy from a different age, an age when people believe that they mustn't grumble, that they should do the right thing, they should come clean, put one's hand up, even if metaphorically it meant falling on one's sword. It was an age, not so long ago, when politicians actually believed that the buck stopped with them. When business leaders led, instead of running for cover at the first sign of trouble, when adults defended the right to take their own risk, make their own mistakes, and more, accepted responsibility when things went wrong, when erring children would be urged somberly to reflect, to ask themselves, 'Whose fault is it?' To own up, to accept the consequences. Increasingly, Australians live in a society in which it is always someone else's fault, in which perpetrators masquerade as victims, in which personal responsibility has been replaced all too frequently by a readiness to lie, to sue, to redirect blame, or worse, to find scapegoats." And I would add that not only in Australia, but also in the UK and USA too. Continuing, "This retreat from responsibility, as Simon Longstaff, the executive director of St. James Ethics Centre, calls it, is not just about ridiculous court cases, higher insurance premiums, and political and corporate scandals. Far more critically, it strikes at the very nature of what it means to be human, and thereby at the delicate balance of countervailing rights and responsibilities, freedoms and obligations on which society itself is founded. It is a cruel irony of modern life that the only people who can regularly be relied on to accept, indeed to claim responsibility for their actions, are terrorist bombers. Elsewhere, in almost every sphere of activity, society seems to be in retreat, in denial. When Shakespeare's tiresome old man Polonius farewells his son in Hamlet, he famously concludes, "This, above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day, thou canst not then be false to any man." Were Polonius to be speaking today, his advice would probably be more along the lines of, "Look after number one. Never admit anything. Never say sorry if it implies responsibility. Shuffle the blame elsewhere. Make excuses. Claim to have been following orders. Get a good PR advisor. Threaten to hire a lawyer." Does anyone ever admit to being in the wrong or tell the truth, the whole truth about traffic accidents? They are certainly not encouraged to do so by the insurance companies. Yet, since ancient times, taking responsibility has been regarded as fundamental to what it means to be fully human, to lead an ethical life and therefore participate in a just society. After all, how can individuals organize in society, allocate punishment and reward, if each denies responsibilities for actions, be they good or bad? And the final paragraph from this quote, "Similarly, this responsibility is not the same as accountability. Indeed, accountability becomes a sneaky substitute for personal responsibility in the hands of today's politicians and business leaders who evade the consequences of their own unethical behaviour by claiming that they are answerable to, that their actions are in effect the responsibility of, voters and board members respectively." End of quote. Now, I've been speaking for quite a while and haven't as yet quoted one scripture. That will be rectified, of course, but I wanted to get across this malaise that seems to have gripped the majority of people today and is totally alien to the Christian way of life, as we shall see. Where did this all begin? Well, surprise, surprise, right at the dawn of civilization. Right at the beginning, where else? Please turn to a scripture at long last, but at least the scene has been set. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Man was given very clear instructions. He was to look after the garden and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, my memory is not very good. In fact, it's terrible. But even I could remember that instruction. And you would certainly expect Adam to have learned the first instruction that it seems to have been given. But as we know, that's not the way the story went. Verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so man now was given a wife and was to name and govern all the animals. So far, so good." Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And of course that negates all of the recent political arguments about what marriage is all about. That tells you there very clearly what it is. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan, as we know, and as we've rehearsed many times, was very, very, very cunning. That's his practice. He was much too clever for Eve, who was the first human being, to fall for his subtlety and lying. Of course, this may not have been a one-off event. The serpent may have been working on Eve over a period of time. We don't know. The Genesis account gives us just an overview. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The first recorded lie, and the origin of the immortality of the soul. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It is the taking that is important, as they clearly ignored God's specific instructions. We've read all this before, but have we taken it in when it comes to our own lives? Well, let's look at that as we move on. Satan was in effect saying something along the lines of, God isn't fair. God doesn't want competition. God doesn't want rivalry. And that God was using fear tactics. They broke a number of the Ten Commandments. Certainly the first about having no other gods. Certainly the fifth about dishonoring parents. Certainly the eighth, stealing. Ninth and tenth, lying and coveting. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. Here Adam said, in effect, it's not my fault. You made the woman. It's all your fault. Here I was, naming the animals. And you take a rib out of me whilst I was asleep and made the woman. And she made me do it. She gave me the fruit. It's not my fault. And if you hadn't allowed the serpent into the garden, none of this would have happened. This was a classic case of buck passing. Doesn't that approach sound rather familiar today? Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now it was Eve's turn to climb on the it's not my fault bandwagon. It's a disease that caught on pretty quickly. It's not my fault, she said. The serpent deceived me. No hint of apology. No admission of fault or wrongdoing. No sign of it whatsoever from either of them. There was a complete lack of faith, trust, obedience and love towards God. And that's where the attitude of it's not my fault all started from. And has shown no signs of abating in the last 6,000 years. Although, of course, down through the ages, there have been honourable people in that time who have admitted when they've been wrong and taken the consequences of their actions. But today we live in a no-blame, no-fault society when other things or other people are the problem, not the self. Now, recently, Mr. Bannon lent me a DVD entitled Inside Job about the financial crash in 2008. Although many declined to be interviewed, some were interviewed about the global financial meltdown at a cost of over $20 trillion, which resulted in millions of people losing their homes and jobs. And guess what? Many involved at that time are still involved today. But you see, it wasn't their fault. Of course it wasn't. It's always somebody else's fault. Many were shown as still being in senior positions, and maybe they ought to reflect on that definition of experience, which goes like this. It is a marvelous feeling that enables you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Let's look at three further biblical examples of this problem. They're all fairly familiar to us, but let's have a look in the context of It's Not My Fault. Exodus 32, starting in verse 19. Exodus 32, starting in verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Wouldn't we have been as livid, as annoyed as Moses is said to have been? The Israelites had seen all of the miracles that had been enacted, that God had performed. They had agreed to keep his law, and then they behaved like this. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Aaron, having been guardian of the people, so to speak, whilst Moses was away, what does he do? He blames the people. Well, of course they were to blame, but Aaron wasn't innocent himself. But here he was trying to deflect the blame. Three chapters earlier, Aaron and his sons had been consecrated. They had full responsibility. Verse 23. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and the calf came out." Now, I always smile when I read this. Just the vision of people casting all this gold and all this jewelry in, and suddenly out pops the calf. It's amazing. So he says, "They gave it to me and cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." He must have been a master magician. Classic, absolutely classic buck passing. As we would say in England, "Honestly, Gov, it wasn't my fault." If you turn over to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, this is talking about Saul in Gilgal. He was waiting for Samuel to arrive, but became impatient. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. First Samuel 13 verse 8, it says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Impatience got the better of him. He just couldn't wait. Verse 9, "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him." Isn't that the way that things just happen? It's like waiting an hour for a bus, and then two come along at the same time. Verse 11, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Saul told Samuel that it was his fault. He said that you did not come within the days appointed. It was just your fault, Samuel. No, it wasn't. He was just trying to avoid blame. It was a case of, again, it's not my fault. And then if you'll turn to Matthew 27, verse 24, let's just look at one other example at the trial of Jesus. We know this one well. But again, looking at it in the context I'm talking about today of people trying to avoid responsibility. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, Matthew 27, verse 24, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Was Pilate innocent by washing his hands on the whole matter? No. He was not innocent of the blood of Christ. He could have stopped the whole sham, but he didn't. He tried to get out of it. A truly human trait. It was anybody's or everybody's fault, but not his. He, in essence, said, "It's not my fault." But in David, a man after God's own heart, we see a totally different approach, one that we can learn from. We've seen very quickly some bad examples, so let's look at a good example. If you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles 21, verses 7 and 8. This was the situation where David took a census of Israel and Judah, and it says in verse 1 that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So 1 Chronicles 21 verse 7. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Did David, a man after God's own heart, say, "It's not my fault," as we have seen in previous examples? Well, no, he immediately confessed his fault. He said that he was wrong. He didn't make excuses like Adam, like Eve, like Aaron, like Saul, and many others, as we saw in the previous examples that I gave. Mind you, he was clearly at fault, but so were the others. But he did fess up, as they say. "It's my fault. It was a dreadful situation," but a refreshing change of attitude from that which we saw previously. And looking at the situation today, we live in an age of irresponsibility. So many people don't want to accept responsibility for their actions. People today excuse their actions and blame someone else. In 6,000 years of human history, it hasn't changed. Whilst I take no pleasure in saying this, I smoked cigarettes from 1961 to about 1968. Again, if my memory serves me correctly. I wasn't a huge smoker, about 20 cigarettes a day, which was par for the course then. But I gave up because, even though it was very difficult, and I should never have started in the first place, and it was before I was a church member, I hasten to add, I knew that smoking caused cancer. And that was in 1968. I'm talking about 45 years ago. 4.5 decades, and I fully understood the health risks at that time. But since then, we have had those who have made claims, of course financial claims, because they said they didn't realize the potential health risks. Well, they must have been smoking on a different planet, because the dangers were clearly understood then. But they take the view that it's not my fault, although financial opportunity seemed to be the motivating factor. The trouble is that the idea abroad is that it's always somebody else's fault. It's never yours, or it's never mine. I remember a humorous article, a brief one, which went as follows. Did movie star, name deleted, admit her weakness for food when she blew out to whale-like proportions? No, she blamed her glands. This was before people started blaming fast food outlets such as McDonald's for their weight problems. Her claim enabled British comedian Peter Cook to conjure up a wonderful scenario where this helpless person is pulled out of bed in the middle of the night and dragged to the fridge by her glands, who then hold her down and force cream cakes and pies into her protesting mouth. It's not my fault. When is it ever our fault? And if you didn't know, in the UK we have no-fault divorce. You can get divorced and no fault need attached to either party. On top of that, if you have a car accident, the insurance company tell you that you must never admit your guilt. And as you may know, I think you all will know, the biggest sport in the UK is football or soccer. And just look at most of the footballers today. More than ever before, they almost always deny personal responsibility on the field of play. Someone fouls another player and accuses him of play acting and tries to get him sent off. The other fellow, he fell over. Wasn't my fault. Goes on all the time. And on a more serious note, terrorists who bomb innocent civilian targets usually accept responsibility for doing the deed. But then what do? They blame the target for what they've done. The 9/11 attacks in New York were because of the Great Satan. That is America. The attacks that were perpetrated in Northern Ireland by the vile IRA were because of the government, the Protestants, and any other excuses you can find. And the ongoing bomb attacks and suicide bombers around the world is because of the problems that the other side causes. It's never my fault. It's always someone else's fault. A few years ago, I got caught by a speeding camera doing 38 miles per hour in the 30 miles an hour area. I mean, that's a terrible crime, and I admit it. In fact, it was on Pentecost morning I was going to pick up a church member from home to take him to services. There was no one about. It was very quiet, and I was a danger to no one. It cost me £60 and 3 penalty points in my licence, and I was not best pleased. My initial reaction was not the best. People steal and magistrates let them off. Others lie and cheat and steal and are not punished. But I was at fault. Yes, I had to admit it. Somewhat reluctantly, my human nature temporarily got the better of me. But it was my fault. If I had been doing 30 miles an hour in a 30 miles an hour zone, I would not have been photographed by that camera. And so it was my fault. And so, having had a look at the way that human nature performs, let us look at how we, as true Christians, should and must behave and react. See, essentially, the problem is a moral one. We have to admit when we are wrong, otherwise we are lying. And lying must surely be one of the worst things that anyone can do, simply because you can never trust that person. It has been said that a liar has to have a good memory, otherwise he will get caught out. And if they are, one problem begets another. But that's another story. There are those who have been brought up in an environment where there was no sense of personal responsibility, that it was always the fault of somebody else. If that is our background, it simply is no excuse at all, because God gives us the power to change. We saw earlier, when David took the census, a census that shouldn't have been taken, that he repented, and that is the way that we should be. If you turn to Psalm 51, this is a prayer of repentance of David and is addressed to the chief musician, as it says. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. These are the words of hymn 41 that we sung just before the announcements today. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, in fact he was saying it's my fault, my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now I think you can get easily the impression that this is a totally different approach that is taken today by most people in society, by our politicians, by our sports stars and others. And you can read the rest of the psalm at your leisure. We have to have this same approach. We have to change and say, I'm sorry, it's my fault, when indeed we are to blame. And then do our best not to repeat the same mistakes. If you'll turn to Psalm 139, this is our hymn 105. Another psalm of David with the heading of God's perfect knowledge of man. In other words, it's no good saying it's not my fault because God knows us better than we know ourselves. So let's read Psalm 139, the first 7 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So in other words, we can't kid God in any way. He knows us. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. In other words, he's saying, even if I tried to kid you, that would be to no avail. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, for it is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And again, you can read the rest of that psalm later. But in the context of this sermon today, this psalm is very revealing that God knows all about us, that he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so if we try and avoid responsibility for our actions, God will be able to see right through all of that nonsense. And David was a man after God's own heart. When he was wrong, he repented. He admitted it. And if you're looking for a good role model in this respect, then David could well fit that bill. And David was a man after God's own heart. When he was wrong, he repented it. He repented of it. And the first step in repentance is that when we are wrong, is to admit that we are wrong. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is a personal responsibility, and no amount of ducking and diving and bobbing and weaving about can eliminate that fact. Of course, it can go against the grain of human nature to admit that we are wrong. But if we are, we have made mistakes, and we all do, we should humbly and apologetically say, yes, it is my fault. In the course of my work in business, quite a few years ago, I went on many managerial courses of one type or another. Some of these were the type where we had to build self-esteem, feel good about ourselves, and other psychological ploys where we were encouraged not to feel badly about ourselves. Some courses almost got to the place where there was no right or wrong. You should have no feelings of guilt or worthlessness, and it can be perfectly all right to shift the blame onto circumstances. You can shift it also onto background. You can shift it onto environment, onto other people. That is an environment where the phrase, it's not my fault can flourish. It is an area that we have to be very careful about. In spite of what men may say, we are actually responsible for our own actions. Why did Christ have to die? Because of our sins, and as everyone sins, that means that everyone who has ever lived is responsible for what Christ had to go through for our sakes. We are all to blame, and we should willingly say, yes, it is my fault. Remember the example of the person who is pointing at other people. There's always three fingers pointing back at self. So when we try and criticise others, let us look in the mirror and make sure that we're doing what we can. And if we make mistakes, let us admit them and say, yes, it's my fault. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we're getting now onto very serious territory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It will be no good at that time trying to say, it's not my fault, because the great God will know better. He will know much better. We are responsible for all of our actions," and this verse clearly reveals that understanding. "It is important to remember that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God," as it states in 1 Peter 4:17. If you'll turn back to Romans 1 verse 18, which really does apply to society today. I know that this is plucking a verse out of a chapter, but it does fit into the context. Romans 1 verse 18. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In a sense, this is where we started out today. Ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world where truth is often suppressed because it may not fit in with personal political ambitions, personal career progression, or the way that people normally behave. Now, I did see a program a little while ago called Ethel. Now, my mother-in-law was called Ethel, but it wasn't about her. It was about Ethel Kennedy, the widow of the late Robert Kennedy, who was killed on June the 6th, 1968. Now, this was made by one of her 11 children, and much old footage was shown. I was much taken by Robert Kennedy commenting after he lost in Oregon in 1968, and he was asked why this happened. He said, "Why did I lose? Just because I didn't do well enough. The only fault or blame is me." Those were his exact words, and how refreshing that it was to hear someone who didn't start blaming other people, where many people may have resorted to such tactics at that time. But that, I would suggest, is a fairly rare example or an exception to the general rule. If you turn to Galatians 6, and we'll start reading in verse 1. The subheading to the chapter is "Bear and Share the Burdens." Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And of course, there's plenty of ego around today. "But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. We are to examine our own work, not the work of someone else. And when we do examine our own work, if we're honest, as we should be, we will clearly see when we have made the mistakes and when indeed it is our fault. Then we have to own up. We cannot any longer pass the buck. And if you'll turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22, this is talking about the new man or the new woman, the new person. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Our old conduct may well have including passing the buck and trying to avoid responsibility. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, and the new man will be very honest in his dealings, of course, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, saying it's not my fault when it plainly is. He's lying, and we're told here not to do that, to put away lying. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for a necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, back to the sermon title, it's not my fault. If that were not true in any given situation, then indeed corrupt words would proceed out of our mouths. If you'll turn to Romans 14, let's read verses 10 to 12, when he talks about us giving an account of how we've lived our lives. Romans 14, starting in verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. If we are to give account of ourselves to God, we will surely want to make sure that we have done our very best in every situation. And when we have been wrong, that we have confessed to being wrong, that we've admitted it, that we've repented and we accept full responsibility, knowing full well that what we did was our own fault. And if you'll turn to Jeremiah 17, we've read this many times before, verses 9 and 10. But we read these verses because they are so apropos. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can know it, and we do know it, because that is knowledge that God has revealed to us. But that means we can do something about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. If you'll turn there, please. Let's read this in the context that we are all at fault, that we all sin, and that we all need a Saviour. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Those who think that they are never at fault would do well to read this verse. If we were faultless and didn't make mistakes, If we didn't err and sin, then Christ would not need to have died. This is something I just want to read to you very quickly. It's a psychotherapist, Dr. Roby Ludwig, wrote the following comments. He says, when it is our fault, do we say sorry? Some people find it very hard to say sorry. Have you come across those people? You have to say sorry to them, but they won't say sorry in return. I suppose if they think that it's not their fault, there is no need to apologize. Some, knowing that it is their fault, may still be reluctant to say, I'm sorry. I would add, this is my comment, that church members are not immune from this, in my experience. He goes on, he says, as I'm sure you've figured out, there are many reasons why saying I'm sorry is such a challenging endeavor. First of all, who likes to admit that they're wrong? Sometimes it's the fear of rejection that makes an apology so hard to say. The prospect of getting a cold shoulder, of not being forgiven, of losing a friend can understandably be unsettling, especially when it comes from someone you still love, care about, and want to maintain a relationship with. Sometimes people feel that initiating an apology is a sign of weakness. Apologizing can make some people feel vulnerable or feel like they are in danger of losing their power and status. Others simply equate saying, I'm sorry, with admitting they're inadequate or incompetent, which makes admitting mistakes so much harder to do. Some people find saying they're sorry humiliating. Some people prefer to stay in denial, and then there is no need to take responsibility. If it were only that easy. Some view giving an apology in very black and white terms. Giving an apology is like being the loser, and the person receiving the apology is the winner. The one who is wrong needs to ask forgiveness from the one who is right. Sometimes it's our pride that gets in the way. Apologies aren't supposed to be easy. They are supposed to be soul-bearing. That's why, when done right, they are so powerful and rehabilitative. It's hard to admit that we've hurt someone's feelings or caused someone pain, whether it's intentional or not. It's also hard to see ourselves in a less than positive light. It requires taking off the blinders we wear and facing our flaws. Not taking responsibility for wrongdoings makes us seem unsafe or untrustworthy. And withholding an apology is certainly not going to win us any friends. Saying you're sorry shows that you love, that you care enough about them, that the relationship to be aware of your shortcomings and take responsibility for your hurtful actions. In the end, making things right is more important than being right. In the end, making things right is more important than being right. I think there's a lot of truth in that. At the beginning of this sermon today, I read some newspaper comments about the Butler Report on the war in Iraq, when no one was to blame, they said. No one lost their jobs, except a couple of people at the BBC, but no one in government, and it appeared that no one was to blame for anything. Pretty typical of the "it's not my fault" approach that seems to permeate the whole of society today. That's how the world reacts and behaves. It is a blatantly dishonest approach when people are clearly at fault, but human nature being what it is, doesn't like to admit the guilt. It's always someone else's fault. And don't think that we in the church are immune for that. We are not. But our approach must be diametrically opposite. When we are wrong, we must admit our failings and guilt, because anything other than that would be lying and therefore breaking one of the Ten Commandments. We can always learn from the ways of this world, even if it is just that we don't do the same things. We can learn that from the world. We don't do the same things that they do. We are different. And this is just one area that proves the point. As Christians, we have to change. And when we're wrong, We have to admit it. Next time we are wrong on some matter, and we may think, even for just a fraction of a second, that we can get out of it, let us remember that we will have to give account to God for our actions in the future. That should really concentrate our mind. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear.